Now, as we come to the Word of God, I was sort of embarrassed because I was expecting there to be in the newspapers over the days leading up to Easter some cleric or some public figure who would call into doubt the resurrection, because it's open season for it, isn't it? This is what happens every year. Every year we seem to have people who pour doubt and cold water on the resurrection. And it hasn't been so this year. Not the papers that I've read. But nevertheless, I am sure that many people, and probably you've come into contact with many of them yourself, who would doubt the central fact of the gospel, that Jesus Christ conquered death. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking, because it hasn't been on the television, that doubt has been eradicated. Actually, tonight you might be amongst the doubters. There may be somebody here who doubts the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't take that away. I can't create and engender faith in you or anybody else. That is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. All I can do is to tell you the truth as it is in Jesus. And know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I'm going to attempt to preach Jesus this evening. Now, the words to which I want to draw your attention particularly are found in that passage in Matthew 28, verse 17. And of course, this is one of the resurrection appearances of Christ when they were on the Galilee mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, some people think that this resurrection appearance is that which is recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, when he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Although verse 16 seems to preclude that idea. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, it says there. But be that as it may, we seem to be in a bit of a bind here, because Paul brings that occasion, and indeed all the occasions when Jesus appeared to individuals or to groups, he brings that in 1 Corinthians 15 as, if you like, evidence that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Without doubt, he says, this is what it proves, these sightings of Christ. And yet here we have, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. Now, before we rush to any false conclusions that the scripture is contradicting itself, we have to remember that Matthew was writing something that had happened in the past. Paul was writing much later, and I have to say that we should perhaps see later that this doubt was dispelled. But for the moment, I want us to notice this first thing, that seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. You know, everybody says that, don't they? Seeing is believing. When they saw him, some worshipped, some doubted. Doubt plays actually a significant part, not only in this occasion, but in several other New Testament resurrection accounts. Thomas said he would never believe. Jesus rebuked him later and said he was faithless. He didn't believe. The women's words seemed to them as idle tales. And they believed them not, says in Luke 24:10-11. The two on the Emmaus Road were rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. The 11 and those others who were troubled with them, they disbelieved for joy. One of the most intriguing statements. Now the 11 again were upbraided for their unbelief, their hardness of heart, and for not having believed those who saw him after he had risen, according to Mark 16:14. Now, and here we have this event before us. While some were worshipping, some doubted. They had not only seen Jesus, they had the risen Jesus before their very eyes. And they didn't believe the evidence of their own eyes. Seeing wasn't believing for them. And you know, many people today are in a sort of similar situation. They see the resurrection. What I mean by this is that they have come to some idea, and there are millions around the world, countless millions around the world, who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ physically rose again from the dead. We wouldn't call them evangelicals, but they believe with their minds. They have mentally assented to the fact that Jesus Christ has risen again. And after all, it's not so strange that anybody should do that. It's quite logical that everybody should believe that fact. It's a perfectly well-attested matter of fact. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and the passages here where people actually saw Jesus. But millions of people who accept the resurrection as a fact, they seem to be untouched by the message of the gospel, by the message of Jesus Christ. They seem to believe in the resurrection of Christ much in the same way as they believe that Julius Caesar was the head of the Roman Empire. It doesn't mean anything. It's a fact, but it doesn't do anything for them. A lot of people are like that. Many people in the world today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would accept. But are they here this evening? Are they worshipping? They have seen, if you like, the risen Jesus. But they're not here. They do not believe. Really. Now, I don't know whether you're amongst that group of people. Maybe it does seem to you like an idle tale. What are you? Are you amongst those who worshipping? Or are you still doubting? Now, this doubt is recorded for us, as I've tried to show in several places. This doubt about the resurrection is recorded. And that, it's not useless. We might think that's a useless thing to do, to record doubt when you're trying to get people to worship and believe. Why should they do that? It's like a salesman saying, this is my product, but you know, there's a great lot of people who wouldn't buy it because they've tried it and it didn't work. No, he wouldn't do that, would he? Some people doubt that this product washes whiter than that one. No, he doesn't say that. And yet that seems to be what they are doing here. Time and again, the doubt is brought out. Now I say that that is not a bad thing. I think the doubt itself is bad, but the fact that it is recorded isn't. the several ways in which the fact that it is recorded, this doubt, encourages our faith. First of all, it tells us that the disciples, these men who witnessed Jesus Christ's appearance in his risen form, it tells us that they weren't gullible, ignorant, primitive, superstitious nobodies. Because that's what people are trying to tell people, aren't they? Oh, we don't believe in that sort of thing anymore. We've risen above all that sort of superstition. These were simple men. Gullible. They'd swallow anything. Those were primitive days. Well, the fact that they doubted tells us this, friends, that their critical faculties were in order. They didn't just believe anything at all. They weren't that gullible. My mother would say they weren't as green as they were cabbage looking. No, they weren't. These folk weren't like that. These were sentient human beings with their discriminatory powers in full working order. There was something different about the person that appeared before them. Of that I have no doubt. He was the same Jesus, but different. And that happened on several occasions. But they had their full discriminatory powers in working order. And because of that, friends, we know that because it says they doubted. Some doubted. And because that, friends, we can really be assured that the record that we have of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures is a true record. That these men were not ignorant, primitive, superstitious. But this demands that we take their record of these supernatural events seriously. Now, records also of the doubts, to me, this springs from the first point, I suppose, they actually give the ring of truth to the scriptures. As I mentioned, the salesman, he wouldn't tell his customers this sort of thing. And we all know that the products we buy never quite match up to their hype, do they? But these men, they said, look, we even doubted. Reminds me of something else about this. There's a great emphasis here about the women, too, meeting Jesus. They met Jesus, appeared to the women first. That was a silly thing to say to people in the first century Palestine. Women, women's testimony. But you see, these things give the ring of truth to it. They weren't making these things up. They actually happened. And so it strengthens our faith that these Bible writers were honest, trustworthy historians. Not storytellers. Historians. We can have faith in the written word. Now also, many theologians today, I should really have put that in inverted commas, and clergymen in inverted commas, many rush to assure people today that doubt is healthy. I don't know whether you've come across that. They'll say, oh, there's nothing wrong with doubt. It's healthy that you should doubt. You shouldn't be too dogmatic about things. It's healthy to doubt. And they might even say, look, even these doubted. Some doubted. It is to be embraced, is doubt, in their way of looking at things. But you know, whilst the Lord Jesus Christ did have compassion on those who, at least in their hearts, had difficulty. You remember that man. He said, if you believe, all things possible. He said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And Jesus had compassion on people like that, and on you as well. You take what you can get, give. But when it comes to this, we have to investigate whether Jesus ever regarded doubt as a virtue. Because that's what people are saying. And that's what they would point to here. They'd say, oh, doubt. See, even the apostles doubted. There is virtue in doubt. But let me, and that brings me to my second point. First one, seeing is not believing. Next one is not believing is unacceptable. Not believing is unacceptable. You see, Jesus did not permit them to remain in doubt. It says here, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Jesus came. Now he's already there. What does it mean? He came. Well, of course, as the commentators will tell you, this really means he came near. He'd been a bit of a distance. He'd appeared at a bit of a distance, and he came. He drew near. He came near. As I say. And as you know, possibly, that people saw Jesus and yet didn't recognize him. Mary Magdalene was one of them. Even when he appeared in the midst of them, in a locked room, they wondered whether it was the same. He was the same but different. When he appeared at a distance, that there must have been something strange, something different. But he drew near. He wouldn't permit them. They were in doubt. They were wavering, some of them. But he wouldn't permit them to stay like that. He drew near and he began to teach them. He gave them the Great Commission. He promised them his unfailing presence to the end of the age. Jesus did not permit them to remain in doubt. He never did. It was never his policy. He did not brook unbelief or doubt. On the contrary, he rebuked it and he dispelled it. He did this in his pre-crucifixion ministry. For instance, Matthew 14:31, you remember when Peter was sinking after he had attempted to walk on the water, and Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And he did so in his resurrection appearances. Already quoted from Mark 16:14. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe all those who had seen him after he had risen. John 20:27. Were you looking at that this morning? He said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Luke 24:38. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do these doubts rise in your minds? You see, Jesus did all that he possibly could to remove every shred of doubt. In fact, the lengths to which he went to do that are amazing, astounding. Listen to Luke 24:38, and he said to them, and he appeared to them, he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, have you anything to eat? You see? He said, come on, touch me. And they were still disbelieving for joy. And he said, okay, if that won't do, have you got anything to eat? I'll show you something else that'll prove it. That'll remove your doubt. And of course, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. And of course, he was willing to let Thomas put his fingers in the nail prints in his hands and his side. He did everything he could. Well, isn't that what Acts 1:3 says? He showed himself alive after many infallible proofs. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Infallible proofs. You see, Jesus doesn't permit you to stay in doubt. And you can't sit on the fence on this one. If you're doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let it be known that Jesus will not let you sit on the fence. That is not the response to the resurrection. It is acceptable. It is unacceptable. And you see, these disciples did not remain in doubt. Doubt is mentioned in the past tense. And their doubt, by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it was as much past and gone as the act of kneeling in worship before Christ had passed. Paul's eyewitness accounts show that he and others of the who had seen Jesus on this occasion, their doubts had been dispelled. They had come into the full light and glory and faith and belief that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Their subsequent theology betrays the settling of their doubts. They came to realize that a dead Christ was impossible. A dead Christ was impossible. They came to realize that. Why, you say? Well, death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus was sinless. The Christ had to be sinless. The lamb without spot and without blemish. The sacrifice that was absolutely pure. And yet, they crucified him. And he died. But a dead Christ is impossible. And that's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He says in Acts 2:24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He didn't deserve it. He suffered the punishment for sin, but not his own sin. And the fact that he rose again from the dead shows that his sacrifice on behalf of sinners was fully accepted. Yes, these disciples, they had doubted, but it was in the past. They had a growing appreciation that the resurrection was in accordance with the scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians 15:4. It really tells us that no doubt remained in these people's minds. It was transitory, it was passing. And when Jesus dealt with it, he dealt with it completely, and they were convinced. This should tell us one thing, that unbelief is a very serious matter. Unbelief is a very serious thing. It is unacceptable to God. It is unreasonable before men. Unbelief is not just a failure of human nature. It is a serious, heinous attack upon the person of God himself. It calls God a liar. John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in him has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And God has borne testimony to his Son in the written word of God that he suffered death and he rose again on the third day for the justification of sinners. To doubt that is to call God a liar. Are you up to that? Despite what any theologian or clergyman or anybody else for that matter says, you can't sit on the fence to the resurrection. The resurrection demands our faith, our belief, our trust, demands that we rely upon Christ as our Saviour. Now the third thing I want you to notice is this, that whereas seeing is not believing, and not believing is unacceptable, believing results in worship. When they saw him, those are the ones that weren't doubting, they worshipped. When they saw him, they worshipped. They weren't doubting. This is the opposite to doubt. Strange, isn't it? We think of doubt and faith as being the opposites here. It's portrayed to us as doubt and worshipping. This is the whole end of the gospel, that we worship God. The Westminster Catechism, question and answer 1, and the Baptist Keach's Catechism, question and answer 2, say, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It fits in, of course, with the word of God, doesn't it? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The whole enterprise of redeeming sinners that God had planned in eternity and worked out in time was meant to glorify God. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestinated us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12 of the same chapter. We who were the first to hope might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You see, God is the great object, the grand object of worship, as we contemplate the lost state of humanity in sin, and what the Christ came to do, and what he actually did, that he suffered and bled and died upon the cross for sinners, and then rose again for their justification. It is to bring glory to God. Ah, that is strange in our world today, isn't it? Everything terminates upon the well-being of man, the rights that we're supposed to have, and so on and so forth. But no, friends, the gospel points us heavenward. It points us to God. It points us to glory. It points us to worship Him. And those who see Christ, see the risen Christ, who grasp it, grasp the significance of the resurrection, they're the ones who worship. You know, the nature of this worship is that it's a submission. Hendrickson says the word indicates dropping to one's knees in worship. Dropping to one's knees in worship. It's the same word that is used when the Magi came to visit Christ, and it says in Matthew 2:11, going into the house they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Same word, worshipped him. Paul fell to the ground when he saw the risen Christ. And John, when he had his revelation in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is it. This is what worship is. It is a specific act of adoration, devotion, and obeisance. You know, there is a theory that all life is worship. I have to disagree with that. All life is service. But within our lives, there are those special moments when we bow the knee of our hearts in worship, in adoration, in love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the MPs, you know, our members of Parliament and those in the Lords. They serve the Crown well. Daily, I was going to say. Some of them seem to have trouble with that at the minute, but they ought to serve the Crown daily in everything that they do. But you know, on those occasions when the Prime Minister is ushered into his weekly audience with the Queen on a Wednesday afternoon, he enters the royal presence and he bows. That's it. That's the worship, if you like. That's what we do when we come together as a people of God. That's what we do. We come and we bow. We acknowledge that He is our Lord and He can direct us as He wills. We show our affection towards Him for all that He's done for us. And we acknowledge Him as the Lord. Notice that the object of worship is Christ. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. The resurrection of Christ, says Paul, declared Jesus Christ our Lord to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. The resurrection showed everybody in the world that Jesus was more than a man. He was a man, a real man. But he was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. That's the realization that hit Thomas, isn't it? My Lord and my God, he said when Jesus manifested himself to him. You see, the resurrection gives the lie to all those who say that Christ is less than God. And those who do not worship the Son as they worship the Father, they defy a divine directive. Jesus himself said in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, So also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. The whole point that we recognise that our risen Christ, his resurrection shows to us without a shadow of a doubt that he is God manifest in the flesh. Remember what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2 when he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great humiliation, the great work of redemption, how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, he says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worship! That's what we're meant to be moved to. You know, preachers are supposed to apply these things and are supposed to give you the doctrine and say what you're supposed to do. Now, I don't know whether I've told you a lot to do tonight, but if I can tell you this, friend, this is what you have to do. Worship. Worship Christ. Worship him as God. Worship him as the only Saviour from sin. Worship him with your whole heart. So this is what we have to do. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the record that God has borne concerning his Son. Recognise the implications of the resurrection, for it exhibits the Godhood of Christ, the completeness of his redemption, and the acceptability of his sacrifice. And also, finally, we ought to bow in submission to the risen Saviour, acknowledging him as Master and Lord. We ought to break that alabaster box of ointment of the devotion of our hearts and worship him. Let him receive from us that sweet smelling savour of our love, our adoration, and our obedience. Amen. Now let's sing in worship and glory to God and his Son in the hymn 281, which I